Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John 18, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. This is God's word in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us this morning as we look into your word. We pray that we would see your son Jesus truly through this text. And God, I pray that you would please bless and help me through your spirit as I teach. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we finished looking at Jesus' high priestly prayer. And with it, we finished the farewell discourse, chapters 13 through 17. Now, here in chapter 18, we have a steady march to the cross through chapter 19. Our text this morning is Jesus' arrest, and you'll remember last week that we saw Jesus' first prayer and his high priestly prayer was that the Father would glorify him. And that's the very first thing he prayed for, and I think that right here we see the Father answering that already, because this is a really remarkable text. So I was looking at this week, and Sarah's asking me how my study time was going. I was like, this is such a cool passage. And because of what's going on with Jesus and his power, his care for the disciples, and so on. So looking at the text in verse 1, John says that when Jesus had finished his prayer, he went out with the disciples. I take this as them going out the gate of Jerusalem now. They cross then the brook Kidron, which runs down along the eastern side of the city, and on the other side is the garden that Jesus and the disciples enter. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's most likely an olive grove. Gethsemane, the name actually means oil press, and the garden runs along the embankment of mountains that separate Jerusalem from the Jordan River, so hence it being called Mount Olivet in Luke's gospel. This was a spot where Jesus had gone often with the disciples. John makes note of this in verse 2. That's how Judas, the betrayer, knows where to go. And this is interesting as far as locations go. The garden was probably walled in. You think of olive trees. Olive trees are somewhat squat, short trees. They can get to a decent height, but they have large trunks, and they're very round in their branches. The branches probably start at about the height of a full-grown man. So you can kind of picture in your head what these trees would have looked like. I imagine that as a very pretty place to go. And Jesus is going there. We know from Luke's gospel, he's going there regularly in the evenings towards the end of his ministry. It would have been a private garden, a privately owned place. And so the owner would have given Jesus and the disciples permission to use it. Perhaps he was an admirer or a follower of sorts of Jesus. And it's here in the garden where Jesus prays, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:39. We don't have that account here in John. We have the high priestly prayer instead. Remember, we noted that John's gospel is different than the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I think he knew what was in their gospels, and he's including some of the things that they did not include, rounding out that picture. During this time, when Jesus is praying that the Father would take the cup from him, he's in agony. Luke says that he sweat, and his sweat were like drops of great blood. Okay, great drops of blood. In verse 3, we see Judas again. Remember, he went out during the Passover meal back in chapter 13. He's back now, and he has a band of soldiers with him. These soldiers would have been Roman soldiers. They would have been stationed at the temple, and I think it's possible that there would have been more of them around this time. It's the Passover, and so the population in Jerusalem is swelling significantly. There's a ton of people there, and the soldiers are there specifically to squash any sort of dissent, any sort of riot that might break out there at the temple compound. And so there's a lot of soldiers there in town, I believe, and here Judas shows up with them. The word translated band in verse 3 could refer to a maniple of around 200 men. We don't know if there were 200 there, okay? But the fact that there weren't just soldiers, but there were soldiers and officers, plural. And I think also, I think that lends to the idea that there was a significant amount of soldiers there. Matthew says that it was a great crowd. Also, we know that some of the chief priests were there, some of the other elders, members of the Sanhedrin were present, and if they thought that potentially Jesus and his 11 disciples might retaliate, you know, you want to go with significant numbers. You want to more than double, I would imagine. They come with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Matthew and Mark note that the weapons are swords and clubs. And so when you get done reading verse 3, in any other story like this, you would expect Jesus to run and hide. That's what you would expect. You'd expect some sort of cowering, some sort of begging, pleading to get away, but that is not at all what Jesus does. Jesus, fully aware of what's about to happen to him, comes forward and he meets them, verse 4. And he says to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." John notes here at the end of verse 5 that Judas, who betrayed him, is standing with the band. And you can, I think, picture the intensity of the moment and what's going on. You have Jesus and his disciples. The disciples are probably a mix of amped and absolutely terrified, okay? Peter's hand is probably inching towards his sword hilt. I imagine he hears an old Western shootout theme in his head and maybe sees a tumbleweed go across the garden, right? He's itching now for the fight. And then on the other side, you have Judas, who's just identified who Jesus is with a kiss, and there's this large group of soldiers and religious leaders. Verse 6 then says that when Jesus identified himself, saying, "I am he," the band draws back and falls down. Commentators get squishy here. Okay, a number of them state that what happens is that Jesus comes up, and he's courageous, he's not afraid, kind of has a natural sort of authority, and it maybe took the front row of soldiers by surprise, and perhaps they're on an incline there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and so maybe they were startled, and the front line went to take a step back, and they fell, and it dominoed everybody else, and they all fell back behind them. I think that's lame. I don't think that's true to the text either. I don't think that's what happened. Jesus' statement in verse 5, "I am he," it can be a simple identifier. Okay, he can just be saying, "I'm the person you're looking for." But we know from going through John's gospel that that is most likely not what's happening here. Okay, Jesus has a number of times said, "I am he," and he's attached that phrase, "I am," to a number of different things, identifying who he is specifically as the Lord from the Old Testament. Remember the name that God gave to Moses when he appeared to him in the burning bush, "I am who I am." And that name, when you read through most of your Old Testament translations, it'll be all caps, L-O-R-D. And that's how they signify that that specific name is what's being used. This is the Greek translation of that. And we know that this is how John or Jesus' audience took this phrase from him. You just think about John 8, 58 through 59. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they pick up stones to kill him. Okay? They understood what he was saying rightly. And so they wanted to kill him for it. I think that's the best explanation. Here, he is identifying himself as the covenant God of Israel. And when he does that, there's a special revelation of his glory that knocks them all down. It's pretty awesome. He simply identifies himself, and they can't help but fall back. That's the power of Jesus. You think about Paul when he says that the Father has highly exalted Jesus and given him a name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Okay? It's starting, is what's happening. Here, Jesus reveals his name, and they all fall. So I imagine them standing back up then, kind of brushing themselves off and being very taken aback and kind of looking a little bit squeamishly. And then Jesus asks, "Whom do you seek?" And whoever has to speak up and say, "Jesus of Nazareth," kind of being like, you know, what's, if he knocked us down the first time, what's going to happen next? But Jesus identifies himself again. And then he says, so if you seek me, let these men go. If you seek me, let these men go. That's the end of verse 8. And then in verse 9, John says that this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." He said that back in John 17, 12. Finally, then, we have Peter. Peter draws his sword. He strikes the high priest's servant Malchus, and he cuts off his right ear, verse 10. Peter undoubtedly wanted to take off more than his ear. And here I think what you would again expect is for this large band of soldiers and officials clad with swords and clubs, I think you'd expect them to draw and be at the ready to try and squash any more resistance. But that's not what happens. Jesus continues to dominate the whole scene. Luke tells us that Jesus heals the servant's ear, and that it's, in verse 11, it's Jesus who tells Peter to stop, not this band of many, many soldiers. He says, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The cup here is the cup of God's wrath. It's referenced in the account of Jesus' praying in the garden and the other accounts, the verse that I read from before. In other words, Father, you know, he prays in those instances, if there's any way for me not to take your wrath on myself on the cross in order to bring about redemption, let it be. Yet not my will, but your will be done. And so you see here, Jesus knows, nope, this is the way that this is going to happen. Peter, this is what I need to do. So this is the text, and I think the main idea here is what we saw back in John 10, specifically verses 17 and 18. In John 10, 17 through 18, we read this: "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The whole scene unfolds in such a way so as to say, don't be mistaken, right? Don't judge by appearances, judge with right judgment. Jesus is not losing now. That's not what's happening. This is actually Jesus winning. Okay, this is Jesus laying down his life, no one taking it from him, him laying it down in order to accomplish redemption. Okay, and so what we're going to do now is we're going to look at three specific reasons why I think that's what is happening in this text, three things that prove that to be true. And the first one is that we see the almighty power of Jesus as Lord. Okay, we see here the almighty power of Jesus as Lord. There's something very striking in stories and movies when that kind of picture what we have here with Jesus. We love a story where the enemy is overconfident. They think they have it in the bag. If you didn't know any better, you'd say this is the end of the good guy. Okay? His story's done. But then you realize that the bad guy is actually playing right into the good guy's hand. Okay? It's actually just the opposite. The good guy right now has the bad guy exactly where he wants them. You could imagine four or five guys with a net surrounding a pack of lions. And they think, oh, great, we have them surrounded. Meanwhile, the lions are looking at one another like, did you order delivery? No, I didn't order delivery. Did you order delivery? No, I didn't order delivery. That's what this scene is like. There's a similar scene with Samson's story in the book of Judges. Samson was one of the judges in Israel. They were deliverers and leaders of God's people. Samson, we think of Samson for two reasons. One is that he had miraculous strength given to him by God to deliver the people from the Philistines. Okay? That's one of the reasons. The other reason why you remember Samson is because Samson's kind of a stinker. Right? He's just not a neat and tidy hero. He does not do what he should do most of the time. Okay? And at one point in his story, Samson's been doing very Samson things, and the Philistines are really, really angry, and the Israelites don't like it because they're currently under the thumb of the Philistines. So they're thinking, Samson, you're just making life harder for us. What are you doing? Tying all these foxes together, burning in all their fields, and so on and so forth. So they come, and they want to bind Samson and tie him up and basically hand him over. And Samson says, that sounds like a great idea, okay? Just don't attack me yourselves. And the Israelites are like, game. Okay, that sounds good. We can agree to those terms. The text specifically points out, though, that Samson's even bound with two new ropes. Not old ropes, not frayed ropes that might hold or might break. You're not sure. No, these are two brand new, strong ropes. Well, they have Samson in place. The Philistines come over to take him away, and you can imagine the Philistines are like, finally. We have this guy. We're going to take care of him. We're going to be done with this annoyance. They come to pick him up. Judges 15 says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. Samson then proceeds to pick up the fresh jawbone of a donkey and kill 1,000 of the Philistine men. Right? The Philistines thought, we have him right where we want him, when Samson's thinking the exact same thing. And Samson's the one who is right. How much more so with the Lord Jesus? Okay? How much more so with the Lord Jesus? This is the one who racked Egypt with plague after plague and split the Red Sea and brought his people through on dry ground, and then who demolished all of Pharaoh and all of his chariots by crashing the sea back down on them. Okay, and you think, yeah, it was the Lord who did that, but was it actually Jesus specifically? Jude verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Through Jesus, absolutely everything is created. The tiniest may fly to whole galaxies. There wasn't a single thing that was made that was not made through him, and he holds it all together by speaking, Hebrews 3, verse 3. And yet this band comes with swords and clubs, and they're going to take him, right? They think that they have the superior power, but this is Jesus. Why is this helpful? The world has this idea that Jesus was simply a great teacher who unfortunately got himself killed. You know, maybe he got ahead of himself, wasn't careful enough with who he ticked off, he didn't win friends and influence people the way he should have, and so he got himself killed. Or they'll simply kind of just revert back to sentimentality. You know, Jesus is a good Gandhi-like figure, he was misunderstood, and so they killed him. None of that makes sense with what you see here, where Jesus identifies himself as the covenant God of Israel, and they all fall down. Just by him speaking, he levels them all. Okay, so this is not just some tragedy. It's not a miscalculation on Jesus' part by his PR team. This is him conquering. This is him showing no one's taking my life. I am willfully laying it down. This is not Jesus losing. This is Jesus winning. And so what should we do in response? Well, if this is his power, If this is what he does, then surely our hope should be in him. He is the one that we should be trusting in. He's the one that we should be looking to for our salvation. He was able to conquer by dying. That's the level of his strength. He didn't need to throw off bonds and pick up a weapon like Samson. He could stay in his bonds and even be taken to death, and he can still win. He can actually win through death. And so that's where our hope needs to be. The scene also teaches us something else, though, and that is that when it looks like the worst possible thing is happening, Jesus still has almighty power. And he's still working through those circumstances. And he is using those circumstances to accomplish exactly what he wants to have happen, okay? And so when you think this is the worst possible scenario, right? I cannot think of one more thing that would be worse than that. And then what inevitably happens is that one more worse thing happens and just kind of gets piled on top of that situation. And you're like, what is this? Is almost as comical now, how bad and messed up it all is, okay? You need to remember, Jesus still has almighty power as God. Right? He is the Lord Almighty. And so there's not a single circumstance he isn't in control of and working to perfectly accomplish what he desires. So that's the first way that we see that Jesus is laying his life down, no one's taking it from him. It's his almighty power as Lord. Second, we see the tender care of Jesus for his disciples. Okay? Look at verse 8. He says, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. And then in verse 9, John says that this was in fulfillment of what he prayed back in verse 17 about how he didn't lose a single one. Now, you read that carefully and you remember what he was praying about in chapter 17. Remember, he was praying that the Father would keep them in the faith like he kept them in the faith. And so, but this, where he's keeping them from being arrested, right? This is apparently in fulfillment of that. And those are two different things, though. At least we would think so, right? Him keeping them from apostasy versus him keeping them from being arrested and dying with him. Those aren't the same requests. What I think here is, what's going on here is the tender care of Jesus for the disciples. I think he knows they cannot handle being arrested. They cannot handle facing death yet. That would crush their faith. And so what he's doing is, for the sake of their faith, their continuance in the Father's name, he's commanding this band not to take the disciples. He knows what they can handle, and they can't handle this yet. They will be able to later, but not right now. And so it's like what we find in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with that temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Okay? So you never come up against a temptation in which you don't have an option but to sin. Okay? You can't say, it was just too much. I really can't be blamed for this one. Yes, I caved in, but it was really because the Lord just led me into something that I couldn't handle. Okay? No, he helps you, and so you can handle it. If you've met that temptation, then there's a way of escape, and the Lord Jesus can give you the way out, and he does give you the way out. And similarly with apostasy. Sarah and I like to read stories of Christian martyrs to the kids, and we're working through Richard Hanula's book of these stories. He tells of the two Margarets, okay? These were Scottish Covenanters in the 1600s. Protestants who didn't want to see the king and swear an oath to the king as being head of the church. They thought Jesus should be the head of the church. He is the head of the church. And so we're not going to go along with the king and what he tells us we should do for worship. Well, the two Margarets were Margaret MacLachlan, who was 63, and Margaret Wilson, who was 18. Okay. MacLachlan was poor. She was a widow. When she wouldn't swear the oath to the king, they ripped her out of her tiny little cottage and they threw her in jail, where she endured cold and hunger until her trial. Margaret Wilson and her 13-year-old sister Agnes, they were living in the mountains with a group of Covenanters, basically trying to hide out in the woods. And they came into town to try and get a hot meal with some friends when they were found and arrested, and they were thrown into what's called the thieves' hole, which is the darkest, dankest part of the jail. When all three of them appeared in court together, they were told that they needed to swear the oath to the king, and all three refused. So all three were found guilty of treason. They were also all three instructed to bow during the sentencing, and all three refused. So the judge sentenced them to be tied to posts fixed in the sand within the tideland, so that when the sea came, it would rise above them and they would drown. Okay? So the Wilsons, the two sisters, their dad was able to pay a fine to secure the freedom of the 13-year-old, Agnes. So she got to go out. But no fine was accepted for Margaret Wilson. And so both were let out. When they put the posts in the sand, McLachlan was further out away from the shore, and Margaret Wilson was closer to the shore so that she could watch the older drown first. And the hope would be that she would get scared and that she would recant. The older Margaret said nothing. She struggled to lift her head above the waves and gasped for air, but she eventually drowned. One of the executioners, while that was going on, turned to the young Margaret and sneered, "What do you think of her now?" And this is how Margaret Wilson responded. She said, "I see Christ wrestling there. Do you think we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us." So the tide rises. They left her hands unbound, and so she could have a Bible there. She sang Psalm 25, and then she started to read Romans 8. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." As the waters approached her neck, they came and loosened her bindings, and they lifted her up, and they commanded her to pray for the king, for he is supreme over all persons in the church. She said, "I pray for the salvation of all men. I wish that none would be condemned." So they pushed her back under. When they pulled her up again, they said to her, "Pray for the king, swear the oath." Someone in the crowd even encouraged her to do so. Margaret was gasping. She caught her breath and she prayed, "Lord, give the king repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, if it be thy holy will." The chief officer wasn't having any of it, though. And so he told her, "Swear the oath one last time." And she said to him, "No sinful oaths for me. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go." Soldiers put her underneath the water for the last time. Now, we read stories like that, we hear them, and if you're like me, you think, could I do that? Right? Would I be faithful like that until the end? And there are two things, I think. First is your hope and your confidence in that moment has to be in Jesus. Okay, it needs to be in Christ, like it was for Margaret Wilson. You need to be able to say, "I see Christ wrestling there, Christ in us." But then the second thing is that Christ knows if you can handle it or not. Okay, he knows if your faith can manage and be sustained under that sort of pressure, and if you're facing it. 1 Corinthians 10 means that you can. Because he is in control, he has brought you to that point of testing, and he will not give you more than you are able to handle by his grace and in his strength and power. The Lord Jesus knows and tenderly cares for his children. And so he knows if you can handle it or not. And if you're there, that means you can if you're in him. He is not going to lose you. Okay? And you see this with the disciples, and we can trust that for ourselves. It wouldn't be us, it'd be Christ in us, but we can trust him. And finally, you see the unwavering resolve of Jesus to go to the cross. The unwavering resolve of Jesus to go to the cross. You see this in two ways. First, in verse 4, Jesus says, knowing all that would happen to him, or John says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Interestingly, you have the same thing happen in the other Gospels. Jesus gets done praying in Gethsemane, and then he gets up, he wakes up the disciples for the last time, and then he goes right to his betrayers. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He is under no illusions at this point. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows how bad the cross is going to be. He knows how hot those flames are, and he walks directly towards them. No pause. There's no second guessing. There's no, "I know this is what the Bible says, but let me go ask a trusted friend just in case." It is, "That is where I'm going. This is what the Father has for me to do." Just unwavering resolve. And this is why I read 1 Samuel 17. Okay? You read 1 Samuel 17, and we were having this conversation with some friends last night. Moms with boys, can you imagine raising David? He's like somewhere probably between 15 and 20, would be my guess. And this is what he's like, you know? You think your kid jumps off of everything. You know, he's like, "I need to find a bear." Like if he was in the Adirondacks, he'd be like, "There's a black bear, I'm going to wrestle it." You get through this story, and Goliath is 9 feet 9 inches tall. That's about his height. He has insane armor not like any of the other Philistines even. And then they approach one another, and Goliath tells David he's going to feed him to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And what does David do? He talks way better smack than Goliath as a youth. He's like, "Oh yeah, well, I'm going to cut off your head." Which, when you think about the fact that the text goes to great lengths to point out that David did not have a sword when he told him that. Like, how are you going to do that? Like, "I'm going to take your sword, and that's how I'm going to do it. And then, you know, we're not just going to feed you to the birds and the beasts. We're going to feed your entire army to them." Okay? But here he's met with this insurmountable obstacle. One who had the entire army of the Israelites afraid. And when it says that they saw one another, you read that the Philistine came and drew near to David. And then in 1 Samuel 17:48, it says that when he did that, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. He ran quickly toward the battle line. Okay, here's the cross for Jesus. Here are all the machinations of Satan working to overthrow the Son of God. Here is human sin. And here is the world set against him. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and he comes forward to meet them. That's what he does. He runs to the battle line. No cowering, no running away. The second way you see this resolve is in his statement to Peter in verse 11. "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The assumed answer is yes. Of course I'm going to do that, right? Of all the pain of the cross, of all the physical torture that was involved, nothing was as bad as God pouring out his righteous wrath on Jesus' soul. That is the worst part. And yet he goes with unwavering resolve to it. And so what do you see here in Jesus' arrest? You see almighty power. You see tender care. You see unwavering determination to go to the cross. You know what you don't see? Is you don't see Jesus' plans going awry. You don't see him surprised. You don't see him caught off guard, second guessing, pleading, begging for mercy. You don't see anyone taking his life. What you see is Jesus laying down his life to save sinners. And so this is where our hope needs to be. You need to know that you're a sinner, know that you deserve nothing but God's wrath forever and ever, that cup was your cup. That was the cup reserved for you rightly by God, that you would drink for all of eternity in hell, but Jesus was unwavering. He did not fear men. He went to the cross with all of his power, all of his care for you, and he drank it down in your stead. You deserved it, and he took it instead. So don't be fooled by appearances. This is one of the great lessons of the gospel, is don't be fooled by appearances. Okay? Not in regards to Jesus and not in regards to your own circumstances. see the power, the care, and the resolve of Jesus and trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you the greatness of our Savior Jesus, and we thank you for this glimpse of his glory. We pray, God, that our hope would be in him. Help us, Lord, to look to him with faith, to not look to ourselves, Lord. May we not be so easily frightened and overcome by anxieties and worries, but to know that this is our Savior, the Lord, with all power, with care for us, who with unwavering resolve drew up to the battle line, and he won and conquered for us. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.